Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you didn't notice, I just noticed a few minutes ago, there is a mistake in the bulletin. I don't know if I'll blame Stephanie or if I'll take the blame, but on the very front cover, 1-4-2025, we're all going to make that mistake for the next couple of weeks anyway. So just start off Sunday morning with realizing that it is actually 2026 now. What's that? Words and numbers are hard. Speaking of words and numbers being hard, let's turn to 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter, which comes right after 1 Peter. That was my worst attempt at a joke this year. The title of today's sermon is Gracious Sufficiency. And again, as I sat next door, and I see that I've got another mistake on the slideshow, so that's what I get for calling Stephanie out in the service. We won't go through verse 5 today. Gracious sufficiency, there could be a parenthetical statement there to say lacking nothing. Gracious sufficiency from God, lacking nothing. Last week, we began our exposition in 2 Peter. As we typically do when beginning a new biblical book, we endeavor to make sure we understand the context, who it was written to, who the original author was, what was going on in the context of the recipients of that letter, the setting, the circumstances, cultural, easy for me to say, relevances. To briefly readdress the context, since we are just still in the first four verses of this letter, it is attributed to the Apostle Peter. There's a little bit of scholarly debate about that, but most trustworthy individuals believe Peter wrote this letter. Seemingly written to the same group of people he wrote 1 Peter to, which was a group of believers that were facing extreme persecution, trials and tribulations, and a letter of encouragement for them. Indications are also that this letter was written near the end of the Apostle Peter's life. He knew that he was soon to face death, to face martyrdom for the cause of Christ, that it was imminent. And especially when you consider that aspect to the writing of this letter, I may have mentioned this last week, his own mortality being in view, knowing that he would soon be in the presence of the Lord once again and he would shed this earthly body. If you read straight through this letter, which is a pretty easy read, it's only three chapters, I see it kind of as the final words of the Apostle Peter, or almost like a last will and testament. You think, well, he's not giving them anything. He's given them a lot. He has given them a lot, and a lot to think on, a lot to help them in the growth and development of the church. And that's the way I read this letter, with that in my mind. In this relative short letter, as I've already said, three chapters, Peter lays out some foundational truths, along with some charges or challenges to believers, and warnings about false teachers. From the very beginning of his opening salutation, he draws the reader's attentions, and we spent the entirety of our sermon, for the most part, last week, speaking to the attention that we as believers share this common faith. We share this common faith. God has gifted to all those who believe in him faith to believe in him, and we have the same faith as Peter did for a salvific purposes of God. Now, after that, there are varying degrees of our faith in this and our faith in that and our strength of our faith and all that. But that basic foundational faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a common faith you share with all believers throughout all history and all that are yet to come. He actually says in the first verse, and we'll read it in just a moment, that they, the original recipients, that we today, 2,000 years later, have received the same saving faith as the Apostle Peter had received. All believers throughout all ages who have believed in Jesus unto salvation have this common faith. The Apostle then begins to expand on that and what it means, and we looked at last week, as well as how that should impact and affect us in how we live our life. We began last week with exploring the first three verses, although we didn't fully mine out all that we could from verse 3. We basically focused on the first part of verse 3, speaking of God's divine power in accomplishing this. And if you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go online to fully grasp these things, because this is just our second sermon in it. So you just have to go back 1 week to catch up to where we are. And since we didn't fully cover some important aspects of verse 3 last week, instead of just jumping to verse 4, we'll pick our exposition back up, basically in the center of verse 3, as we stopped last week. But for the sake of context, we will read these first 4 verses so we see the totality of what he's saying right here. So if you would, in your copy of God's Word, you read silently as I read aloud. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this letter, perhaps not as familiar of a letter to many of us as some of the other letters that we read in the New Testament, Lord, I'm so grateful for what we've already seen last week as we started this letter, and as we will continue to see that you have given this letter to the church. It's been preserved through these 2,000 years for us here today in this small corner of Hickman County to open your word and exposit it and see what you would have in it for us. Lord, I'm so grateful for what we're about to read. I'm so grateful for your gracious sufficiency in what you've given to us. Lord, that we lack nothing needed as you richly poured out your blessings upon us. Lord, help us to better understand that through the text today. Help us to better appropriate that and applicate that to our lives this day. And God, as we start, and we have already started this new year, as the calendar tells us it is, I pray that your people would commit to knowing you better, to striving to please you more, not for some gift they may receive because of that, but because you alone are worthy of that. You're worthy of all of our honor, our glory, and our praise. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we ask you that you would add your blessing to the sermon this morning, Lord, because my words don't matter. Your words do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm so tempted to go back, I say this all the time, don't I, and preach last week's message again to make sure we're caught up, but most of y'all were here anyway, so maybe that's one of the I don't want to say roadblocks, but one of the stumbling blocks to expository preaching is you're like, I hope they got everything I said last week, because it really ties into this week. That being said, we will endeavor to not do that too much this morning. Last week concluded with us looking to our reception of faith as well as this multiplication of peace and grace, you might remember. This multiplication of peace and grace via what? Via the Lord's divine power. Building on that absolute foundational truth, let us continue to follow the text before us. In that we see that he has given to us via what? His divine power, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, as I read through that verse again and again and again, because it was the end of the text last week and the start of the text this week, as I thought about that, I thought, man, how often do we think, no, God, we might not say it out loud, but he hasn't given us everything we need. The text says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. Through his divine power, everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is so important for us to take hold of. And again, in God's providence that we're kind of starting off the year reading this kind of text, I think is extremely important for us. You need to take hold of this. You need to take hold of the meaning. You need to take hold of what it means today and every day. Because we constantly fail, don't we? We fail every day. We trip, we stumble, we fall, we stub our toe, we sin, we do as Paul would say, I'm doing what I don't want to do. It may be very easy for us to think that maybe something's missing, right? I mean, I know you've all thought that. Something's missing in our sanctification process. That, yes, God, you've given me sufficient grace to believe and to save me and to bring me to my eternity's promise, but I got this today. I'm wrestling with this today. I'm struggling with this today. He says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. If we trust him, that he has given us the faith, the belief in him, that he's truly gone to that cross and died for us, that he will truly bring us all the way to heaven, why can't we trust him more today in everything of our life? Now, don't think I'm just preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself too. This can even cause us to fall into a few traps fairly easily. I kind of referenced a couple of them already, but when we don't grasp that he has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, we can live with a defeated attitude. We can have a constant worst case scenario. Whatever it is, it's going to get worse. Many of us live with that reality. That the scenario permeating our thoughts is leads us into a cycle of self-pity as well. We can also be seeking for a second blessing, looking for some other blessing somewhere else, that I just got to find it, that I can get to that point in my life. Many actually twist scripture to try to accomplish that task. Taking one verse, I mean, you can go take a verse, you can just go randomly open your Bible, point to a verse, and many preachers unfortunately do this, and go, well, I believe this, or I wanted to say this, so let me go find a verse that backs up what I wanted to say, versus going through the scriptures to find out what it really says and what it really means. It also leads people to look outside of scripture for the answers. He says he's given us everything, everything pertaining to life and godliness. We can also fall into the other far end ditch of this is a view that some would call antinomianism, that I can just do whatever I want because God has saved me already. Paul deals with that in the letter to the Roman church in Rome. But here Peter says the believer has received by divine power everything pertaining to both life and godliness. Now, Christian, you lack nothing. Do you hear me? You lack nothing to equip you for sanctification, to live the Christian life. In light of that, he isn't saying just kick your feet up, it's going to be easy. He doesn't say that anywhere in the scripture, does he? Peter doesn't say, I'm going to give you everything and it's going to be easy. The road's going to be smooth. He said, no, he doesn't do that. He just wrote this letter to a group of believers who were being persecuted. He's about to die for his faith. Totally contrary to the way he's living. It actually means you are responsible to obey God and you've been given what is needed to do that. It's also saying this, we can't claim our sins and our failures are a result of not being given enough grace to overcome them. Amen. We can't pass the blame to God. Let us not be like Adam, who said, when God questioned him, why did you do this? And he said, this woman that you gave me, there's no temptation, no spiritual assault beyond which God hasn't provided provision for. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He will not permit the temptation. He will not prevent the temptation to come. Actually, this very thing is set in place that you would lean upon him to overcome that temptation and you grow in your sanctification process. Remember this text from 1 Peter that we just looked at not too long ago, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 10. Be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. How? Firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. We spent a lot of time talking about that kind of thing in 1 Peter, didn't we? That you may be in the valley of darkness for a long time. We're going to look at his promises in the next verse. He said, but what you're going through is not, it feels like it's individualistic to you, that you're the only one who's ever gone through this. He's saying there are brothers and sisters around the world who have gone through this same thing. The uniqueness of your suffering is unique to you, but it's not unique to the body of Christ. That's a comforting thing to kind of take in too, isn't it? We're selfish people, so it makes us feel pretty good when we say, you know what? I'm struggling with this, but it's not unique just to me because there are others that are suffering with the same thing. Not that I'm grateful that they're suffering in it, but I know that there is someone else out there suffering as well. And God often uses that as a means to tie you together to another brother and sister in Christ because you can share in that together. Peter is emphasizing, if you have been given this gift of faith, you have everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. Now, this is an emphatic statement. And what do I mean by that? It stresses the extent of the believer's sufficiency in the Spirit. It stresses the sufficiency or the extent of the sufficiency. So life and godliness, what does that define? What does that mean? It defines this sanctifying process, this earthly life you're living and the finality of where you're going and the glorification that's to come. You have at your disposal, that's a key part of this. You have at your disposal, because most of us don't always use it. You have at your disposal all the spiritual blessing and resources to persevere into holy living. Listen, I know how some of y'all are looking at me right now. You're thinking, but you don't know about this. Or I don't know all the individual things, but I'm struggling too with different things. Does that mean you live a perfect sinless life? Is that what I'm calling you to do this first Sunday of 2026? Okay, here's the tools. Go forth, live a perfect sinless life going forward. No, it's not possible. You're still battling the flesh, aren't you? If the apostles battled the flesh, aren't you going to battle the flesh? Yes. But what you can't do is say God hasn't granted to you the resources needed. We are to live this life from the time of the reception of this divine gift of faith given to us until our dying breath or till the Lord calls you home or that he returns in relation to him who bought us, and to do so for his glory, for his honor, unto sanctification and unto eternal life. Titus 3, 5 and 7. He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, you're declared just, believer, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You lack nothing if you are in Christ. This is a key component in realizing our security with him as well, isn't it? The fact that we lack nothing, that should give us an increased understanding of our security in him. He has given us everything and will bring us all the way to final glorification. Yes. Jude 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called, beloved, and kept, and not just kept for the sake of keeping, kept for a purpose and for a person, kept for Jesus Christ. Then the final, the bookend of Jude, Jude starts off with that, then he bookends it with this, Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So listen to this. If y'all don't get anything else out of this message, I want you to get this part right here. We are commanded to persevere to the end. Do you hear me? We're commanded to persevere to the end. Likewise, we are persuaded to persevere to the end. That's your responsibility. While also being empowered by God to persevere to the end. Lastly, we are kept for Christ to the end. Do you see that dynamic at work? Commanded, persuaded, empowered, and yet kept. You see man's responsibility in divine sovereign action at work. Through all temptations, struggles, trials, tribulations, failures, moments of doubt, what we might call crises of faith, he has given to you, if you know him, everything needed. And what is everything needed? We're going to go through a list of things, but ultimately everything needed is Jesus Christ himself and the indwelling of the Spirit. Never question his sufficiency in what he has given to you. Never question his sufficiency in what he's given to you. Consider this. The power exercised to create the universe, to create everything, that power given to you, supplied through the abundant grace he has poured out upon you and within you, is equally powerful to sustain and empower you. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8. Not 28 through 31. Romans 8, beginning in verse 32. He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Easy to see in Scripture, right? I've laid out the Scriptures for you. I pointed you to all the directions, and God says it, it's so. But how? But how? As I've said before about other parts of Scripture, this isn't an original concept for me. I heard it from someone else, that it's simple enough to see. It's simple enough to understand. Sometimes it's hard to swallow. We get choked on trying to figure it out. How was this experience? How was it lived out? That is my bold and underlined statement added to this text there. I don't often like to do that, but I did it. How? Through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. It's only through him. Do you realize, church, that you only take a breath this very moment because God allows it. Amen. And yet we say, but I got this over here, God. We might not verbally say it, but we act and live as if we've got this over here. Peter tells us the application of this truth is through the knowledge of the Lord. The word used there, epignosis, means deep, genuine knowledge of him in the Greek. It's more than superficial knowledge about who he is. It's more than superficial knowledge of being able to answer the right questions on the Christmas quiz we put out, although the people that answered the most right, they're strong believers. So, right, Brother James? Thank you. It's more than superficial acknowledgement of him, but it's quite relational. It's quite deep. It's quite impactful. It's very personal knowledge. Personal saving knowledge of him and being known by him. Time spent with him. Trusting him. He who has called you. He who has saved you. He who gives you breath and life. Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We all take lightly, all too often, the riches of his kindness and forbearance. We do. It's who we are. Peter is clearly speaking of the internal effectual call of the Spirit here unto salvation. Those that are saved is who he's talking to. He has called you by his own glory and excellence and has gifted to you all that is sufficient to live this life unto him. He has poured out his Spirit and you can believe in his promises. You can trust him. As we're about to see in verse 4. All salvation, blessings, power, provision, come to those who have been effectually called and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:1-3. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That leads us into the next part of what Peter's trying to make sure that they grasp and we understand 2,000 years later. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By these. By what? By what he just said, the first three verses. By what I've just told you, the first three verses, he says. By his glory and excellence, by the Lord's divine power and provision, is this gift of faith and this word of truth. It's been granted to us to know and to be known by him. He has granted to us everything for life and godliness. All in him and all from him, leading to his glorious promises. He has granted, the text tells us, he has granted. Doreoma is the Greek word there. And what this word means is important, but it's even more important that it's in the perfect tense. What does that mean? It means that it's a past action with continual effects. He has granted and he is continually granting this to you. Just as when you read in scripture that you're saved, you're being saved and you will be ultimately saved. He has saved you and you are being saved and ultimately will be saved. The same thing he said, I've granted these to you and I've even granted these promises to you and they have a continual perpetual effect. So God has granted to us and is continually granting to us precious and magnificent promises. These promises are to all those that have been redeemed by God. All of them. Not just the super Christians, not just the preacher and the Sunday school teacher, but to all Christians, of the same faith as the Apostle Peter had. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. These promises and provisions should drive us to holy living. They should drive us. They should compel us to holy living, prompting us to live for him who died for us. The promise, now, if y'all were taking notes, get ready to, your pen's about to catch on fire, because I'm about to do a rapid fire through a bunch of verses that just point to some of the promises of God, okay? We're not going to expand on all of them. I just want y'all to see some of the promises of God in Scripture. I see Marty getting ready back there. Romans 8, 9 through 13. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong in him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. The promise of future resurrection, John 11, 25 and 26. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? The indwelt, sealed, and preserved by the Holy Spirit promise. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He has sealed you. Do you see that the Holy Spirit is called the Holy Spirit of promise? His work within you and his sealing upon you by God, no one can take that from you because it is given by God himself, and he will fulfill his promise. Redemption and forgiveness in an abundance of grace. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he calls to abound in us in all wisdom and insight. Now I'll pause there for just a minute. You have, if you're redeemed, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been forgiven. You've been forgiven. Not just of what you have done, what you don't even know you're going to do yet. Now again, we could be accused of antinomianism that then and say, well, that means you can do whatever you want to do. That's not what it's saying. You're going to sin, but that's been forgiven. Trust his promises, church. You've been promised. Another promise given to you, church, if you in fact know the Lord, is to be strengthened by him. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Yet those that hope in Yahweh the Lord will gain new power. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. He has promised guidance and direction for you. John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He helps and he comes alongside his people. Isaiah 41, 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He gives us understanding and wisdom. Psalm 32, 8. I will give you insight and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. He's giving you guidance and direction while he's watching you and guiding you. John 14:26. But the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I said to you. He has promised wisdom and inheritance. Ephesians 1:17-19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart being, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. As we'll see later in this letter, and as we should already know, if you're here today and know the Lord Jesus Christ, the promise of heaven awaits us as well. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The crown of life in that eternal reward is a promise. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, I just scratched the surface of promises from God. We looked at about 10 verses, I think, there, and just scratched the surface of the promises of God. These are promises granted to us. It's more than the mind can fully comprehend if you really take into those verses we looked at. Notice when the apostle says, may become partakers of the divine nature. This isn't the language of possibility, but it's a present certainty. It's kind of like a punctuation of everything he has said. Because of all this, you become partakers. Through his power, through your knowledge of him, the believer receives everything related to life and godliness, all these spiritual promises. Because of this, you become partakers of the divine nature. Possessors of it all. Possessors of eternal life in Christ. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. He gives you these things. He's promised these things because of his great love for you, because of his great love for the Son. And do you see this promise here too? You are called children of God, and God does not restrain the goodness from his children. Amen. There's a contrast here, though, isn't it? The contrast. Is this a contrast or a conflict in this verse? What we do have, and what we are to partake in, and then you have this contrast or this conflict or whatever this is, in this escape from the lust of the world. What I believe he is saying here, as recipients of all this that he has given to us, which he only gives to those who are his, we have escaped the final punishment of sin. We've escaped the final punishment of sin. We're still impacted and influenced by sin. We're in the flesh. Yet we have been given divine grace to resist that which we were previously powerless against. You have power against these things that you didn't have previously. You have power against these things that the lost world does not have. The key to understanding this is that those in Christ have escaped the corruption. So you need to know the original Greek word to help you with this. The corruption of the lust of the flesh. The corruption is plethora. The Greek word, it literally speaks to rotting, decomposition, and the stench of death. So he's saying, God has done these things. He's gifted you these things. He's given you these promises. Because of all this, because you are his and he is yours, you have escaped the final punishment of which the stench of death rests upon, because you have been promised eternal life. And yet, as he will continue to elaborate as we go through this letter, we must apply these truths. You can't just read them and give mental assent to them. Like I said earlier about the difference in knowing God and knowing about God, you can't just know about all this stuff. Who has sealed you and is keeping you and preserving you? The Holy Spirit of promise. Lean upon him in your daily life. Trust in him. Believe in him. Believe in the promises. Well, you've got to apply these truths in your life. It does you no good to hear them and forget about them. It does you no good to hear them and go back to them 3 months from now, 5 months from now, 7 months from now. Apply these truths because they are that. They are truths. They are promises. It is power of the divine nature. Do we get that? The divine nature? That God no longer dwells in the temple or the tabernacles we're studying about in Exodus. He dwells within you. The Spirit dwells within you. We must apply these truths. We must grasp hold of them and be actively pursuing them with diligence. After all, he just told us he has given us everything. He has given us everything. Run towards him. Grasp hold of him and his promises. I saw a quote. I can't remember who it was to. I wish I would have wrote it down. I'll see it again because I'm going to mention it. So it'll pop up on my phone or something at some point because it's listening to me. I've read the Bible. Some of y'all are starting a read through the Bible plan right now. You're going to do good till you get to Leviticus probably. Maybe you'll make it that far. I've read through this book and I found many errors. You might think, whoa, I can't believe Greg just, of all people, Greg just said that? The errors I find are within me. Yes. It points out the errors in me. But then I read these verses and I'm thinking, but praise you, God, because you've promised me these things. You've given me everything. Yes, there are errors within me. But look at this, that his divine power has granted me everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who has called me by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to me his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them I may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is to me, and it's to you. Trust in him, believe in him. He who has forgiven you and says his promise, he will not forsake you. Live your life that way. Live your life that way. And if you don't yet know Jesus, look at the promises he has just laid out here. Look at what he has said he will do for you and is doing for you and through you. And he will bring you to final glory. Bend the knee to King Jesus today. Father, we thank you for this time you've given to us. Lord, we are grateful for these truths. Lord, help your people. We are needy. We don't even know what we need sometimes, oftentimes. But what we should realize going away from hearing this today, hearing your word today, not mine, we need you and you are right there. You have provided all that we need. Help your people to believe that. Help your people who have trusted you unto salvation to believe all the other truths and promises you've laid out before us this day. Lord, help us to love you better. Help us to cling to you tighter. Help us to trust you in every aspect of our life. Help us to seek godly wisdom. When we need to find someone to help, seek out godly wisdom. Lord, more than anything, we thank you for all that you've given to us. And Lord, if someone here today doesn't know you, I pray that today be the day that you prick their heart, that you would remove that heart of flesh and that heart of stone and replace it with that heart of flesh that is bent towards you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.